Let's start in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 has one of my favorite scriptures in it. And I love to read about the Apostle Paul's writings and hear the Holy Spirit speak to us. Of course, though, this is Luke speaking about Paul. Acts chapter 20. Actually, it's Luke. In verse 26, Paul states his calling and his faithfulness. And he says, let's read it together. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Father, we do pray over your word, and we just ask you for understanding, that you would open our eyes to wondrous things in your law, that you would, Lord, have your way with us. Lord, that we would not only hear this and understand, but we would go home and obey it. We would apply it in our lives, Lord. Help us this morning, Father. Give us understanding according to your marvelous word. We love it. And like the psalmist, Lord, as we've been studying Psalm 119, we can relate to this man and his love for your word and what he had to say about it. Thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving us scripture, this manual on everything. You've given it to us. What a great gift. And you've given us the Holy Spirit, the very author of the book itself, to dwell within us that we might gain understanding. Lord, you've got it all covered. You do, Lord. You died for us. You shed your blood for us, Lord. You are marvelous. Your plan is incredible. Help us. We want to be part of the plan. We want to be on board with what you're doing. So bless us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you guys remember, maybe you read Ezekiel, and the Lord spoke to Ezekiel, gave him the message. You know, Ezekiel, I want you to go to the people, and I want you to tell them about me and what I've said. If you don't go, Ezekiel, I mean, think about this. Ezekiel, if you don't go, their blood will be on your head, on your hands. But if you do go, their blood will be on their own hands. He wanted to impress it upon Ezekiel so intensely that you don't want their blood on your hands. You want to be clear of this. So you make sure you get out there and you tell them everything, every single word that I have told you to share with them. And he did. And he could say, I said everything. Their blood won't be on me. It's up to them now. God loves them so much, he gives them free choice, just like everybody else. Well, here Paul, you know, Paul was sure, too, that he was never going to see the people of Ephesus again. He'd been there for 3 years. He'd kind of been their pastor. He'd been teaching them and everything, and they're praying, and he's about to be sent off. He's going off to Jerusalem, and he's sad. But he's happy, too, because he's taught them so well, you know. He's sure he'd never see these people of Ephesus again. And he dearly loved the Ephesian brethren. His conscience was clear. He had shared with them everything. Even though, you know, he's leaving them for Jerusalem, he knew he hadn't held back anything from them. He'd taught them everything he knew. And of course, they had the whole Old Testament at that time. They didn't have the New Testament yet. The whole Old Testament. So he didn't hold anything back. He taught him everything that he knew in the Old Testament, which was the entire whole counsel of God. That's what it is. At that time, he instructed them not only in the fundamentals of the gospel, but he taught them in the truths that were vital for godly living, too. And you know, Paul, he was in love with the Lord so much. I tried to understand the Bible on my own before I was saved. I tried to understand the Bible after getting saved, and then I finally got under a couple of people that really could teach the Word of God, and what was essential to me was their love for it. Wow, these guys love God's Word. No wonder they could teach it, and it got infectious to me. I fell in love with this book, like, it blew me away. I feel like Paul was like that. He was just so in love with the Word of God, and he had so much revelation. And when he taught, he wanted everybody to know every little detail, all the full counsel of God, all things which were written in the law of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. and all in the prophets and all in the Psalms, everything concerning Jesus Christ. And we know from studying the Bible, there's a lot in the Bible, a lot in the Old Testament on Jesus Christ, isn't there? Remember a couple weeks ago, I was saying if we took the Old Testament out of the Bible, like some guys are saying, that removes a lot of Jesus. It does, doesn't it? All of it, everything. Moses, the books of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, everything concerning Jesus. The temptation, I believe, for teachers, pastors, preachers, parents, anybody really, I think the temptation is to share only certain topics or subjects, to jump around. I honestly don't know how guys do that. You pick out a topic every week, and here's what we're going to do now. I find it so easy to know what I'm going to do by just going right through it. Next week, it's the next chapter. Next time, it's the next paragraph. It's the next line. It's the next verse. And if some want to teach certain topics, that's okay for them, I guess. But there are parts of the Bible I would rather not teach sometimes. I don't like, sometimes I'm not crazy about teaching on tithing. You know, I had one of them grandfathers who would come to church and go, "It's all you guys want is money anyways." And I'm like, "Grandpa, don't give a penny because I don't want it. We don't want it. God doesn't need it. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need your money. God's going to provide. You'd be giving it with the wrong heart anyways, and it wouldn't amount to anything." There's certain topics, issues I'd rather not deal with, but we need to have the full counsel of God. So I'm going to anyway. We get to those things. I mean, I remember teaching kids in Sunday school topics in here like sexuality, you know? I mean, they would ask questions and stuff, you know? And I mean, sometimes you're like, "I don't really want to teach this, Lord. Do I have to teach?" But he, you know, you trust in him. He shows you how, you know what I mean? He shows you how to do that stuff. Not get around it, but go through it in the right way, you know? So that's why I believe it's necessary for Christians to know the Bible from cover to cover. And for churches to go through the Bible from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And you don't skip anything. You know, my son will tell you, "Well, Dad, you kind of skipped 1st and 2nd Chronicles." Joe, we're going to come back to it. Don't worry about it, you know. He's right, you know, but we're not going to skip anything. Not skipping any part, but dealing with every book, studying every subject, every topic, whatever it might be. I don't want to leave anything out, anything at all. And I hope, you know, in your personal study, I hope you're thinking to yourself, "I don't want to leave anything out. I'm not going to skip over Leviticus because I don't understand it. I'm going to back up and figure out what this means because everything in there points to Jesus Christ. Everything." So, like Paul, I'd like to be able to say, to the best of my ability, according to the grace of God, I shared everything that was in here. I've declared his full counsel, the full counsel of God. To the best of my ability, to the best of his enabling, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, all that. So even things I'd rather not preach or talk about, if it's in your word, Lord, we're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with it. I pray a lot, Lord. I'm just a knucklehead. I need a lot of help this week. Going through Jeremiah is really interesting. How, Lord, do I teach this book and not sound like it's a bummer? It isn't. As we're going through it, there's so many really awesome messages in Jeremiah. Man, you know, so anyways, because the Bible is written in such a this way, it contains the perfect proportion of encouragement, the perfect proportion of exhortation. It's just perfectly balanced, perfect in proportion, encouragement and exhortation. So we need to get involved in Bible study. And if you're here on a regular basis, you are, but at home too, that studies the entire Word of God systematically. I'm going to jump from this to this to this. That can be okay, but I would make sure that you read the whole thing. And you know what, too? I've been telling the college students this on Fridays. I know you're on an agenda. You're going to read. You got a schedule. You're going to read the Bible through in a year, and you're set to it. And there's days where you're like, "I'm done. I'm ready. Slow down. What if you don't do it in a whole year? What if you decide, "I'm going to slow it down. I'm going to read every day. I may not read the whole Bible in 1 year, but I'm going to read it all, and I'm going to read it every day." I think that's even better. So I'm convinced the way to spiritual maturity and health is to study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you notice verse 28 again, what's also important for leaders is the principle that, listen, the church belongs to the Lord. The church belongs to God. He's the chief shepherd. That's what we're told. He's the chief shepherd. He's in charge. What you get from the New Testament is that the pastor, the teacher, whatever, he's an under rower. He's below deck, and he's just rowing. The captain's up on deck. We're just under rowers. We're just trying to aid in his direction and keep on rowing and all that. But I like this because he purchased it, the church, with his own blood. I love this verse because if God purchased the church with his own blood, then how do those that don't believe that Jesus is God handle this? What do you do about this? I took the chief of the Jehovah Witnesses. I mean, they sent like 15 of these guys to our door, and finally the little old guy shows up with the carload of the ones who used to come. And I'm looking out there and I'm waving at him, and he's standing there, this little guy. He looks like a leprechaun. And I gave him this. What do you do about this? God purchased it with his own blood. How do you handle that verse? And after a little debate prior to that and everything, he just goes, well, I guess we're not going to get anywhere today, so I better get going. And I said, I guess we're not. But if God purchased the church with his own blood, I don't know how those that don't believe Jesus is God can handle that verse, really. How do they explain it? But notice, too, that the people do not belong to the pastor. They belong to the Lord. And I found this out. You know, when we read about the shepherd will go out and get that one lost sheep, and he'll even leave the 99 behind. I thought that was me once. And I find that you go out there and you try to get them and bring them back. It doesn't work. It's got to be him. You've also heard the person who said, how come nobody ever pursued me when I left? And I thought, Jesus was, you know? I mean, the sheep belong to the chief shepherd, not the pastor. They belong to the Lord. And as long as they choose to remain under the care and the leadership of any certain pastor, then that pastor, teacher, preacher, whatever you want to call that guy, has a responsibility before God to feed them and lead them. Feed them and lead them. Let God do all the rest. Feed them and lead them. But they never belong to him. They belong to the Lord. So the business of the officers of the church is to let the Holy Spirit run the church. Seriously. It really is. But we are to make sure that we're feeding the sheep. Make sure that the church is fed the word of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit gives the understanding too. So we really rely on the Holy Spirit. And it's not like, you know, okay, you take it. Actually, it is. You take it because that's what he wants. It's not a cop-out. It's a surrendering to the direction of the Lord himself. The church needs to be fed the word of God. It's the church of God. He shed his own blood for it. We, the shepherds, the pastors, the teachers, we're just the feeders. We're feeding the sheep, and we want to tend to the sheep. We want to help. I mean, so many times we sit here on a Tuesday night, and we pray, Lord, make this place a spiritual hospital. Bring the lost, the sick, the lonely, the hurt, the angry, the beat up, whatever. Bring them. Help us to minister to them. Anyways, with all of that, again, we're studying the Word of God on the Word of God, and there's no better place to be for that than in Psalm 119. So if you'd turn there again, the Word on the Word. We're all the way up to verse 137. In this next stanza, each line, there are eight lines per stanza as we've seen before, but each of these next eight verses in this stanza begins with the Hebrew character Sadi or Sada. Sadi, Sada, Sadi. It's the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it has a numerical value of 90. It can mean to hunt or to catch or to capture. Verse 137 says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. So the author of this book is righteous because it's the Holy Spirit who's the author. So it's not surprising that the book is upright as well. And most of us know that, but how many of us turn to it in an act of praise and worship by thanking the Lord? Our very study of the Word can be worship. You know, as I go through the Word of God and it ministers to me, I worship Him and I thank Him and I praise Him and I even pray back what I'm reading to Him. It's worship. We think worship is got to come on Sunday, got to be here at 10, bam, in my seat, lift my hands, sing, you know, maybe, but I think our whole life is an act of worship. I had a lady tell me last week what she thought worship was, and I said, knowing all the words for the songs on K-Love doesn't count. Like, so you only worship in your car. Anyway, no, think about it. I think that here we turn to the Word of God. That's an act of praise and worship. And we thank the Lord. He says, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. I like this because they are right. We heard Jeremiah say this the other night on Wednesday night. You and your ways and your words, Lord, are right. And I had to stop and almost laugh because I'm like, no kidding, Jeremiah. How long did it take you to get there? No, but you know, he had a much tougher life than any one of us. So much so, he wasn't allowed to marry. He, for 42 years, preached the word and nobody really listened. But anyways, here we look at this. They're right. This guy knows that. He's seen that they're right. Everything God says is righteous and faithful. God's word is completely and totally trustworthy. Please let your heart and mind go there. Ask the Lord, Lord, I don't totally trust your word. I don't totally believe your word. Remove the doubt, Lord, today. Because I believe doubt can be sin, can't it? How can we not believe what the Lord's saying? If we don't believe him, then we kind of make him a liar, don't we? He's not. It's faithful. I mean, he's so faithful. So he's right. Everything he says is righteous and faithful. He's completely trustworthy. It's always going to be right, too. It always has been right. To believe God's word is not really a commendable act, actually. Let me explain that. I think it's because it's a must to read it. Why read it if you don't believe it? We're supposed to read it. We must read it. What I mean is that it's just plain common sense. It's as smart as saying, I'm alive because I breathe. I'm a Christian. I read God's word. They're the words of the Creator himself. Our Creator gave us his words. He went through a lot of trouble. Men went through many difficulties to put this together. He gave us a manual on everything, man, everything. So if a Christian comes up to me and says, hey, Pastor, I'm reading my Bible, I feel like saying, of course you are. You know what I mean? Of course you are. You're alive, you're breathing, you're eating, you're a Christian, you have a Bible, you're reading your Bible, you're born again, you're reading your Bible. You tell me you're reading your Bible, I'm not going to give you a star or anything like that. I'm not even going to give you a pat on the back. I'm going to say, of course you're reading it. You guys know what I mean. And I like this too. Look at verse 39. Anybody ever tell you you have zeal? Do you have zeal for the Lord? I remember when guys were telling me, whoa, dude, slow down. You got a lot of zeal, but you don't have the knowledge yet. You're chopping people's ears off. Like Peter. He says, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. So it would be a huge victory in our soul if when we looked at the conduct of someone persecuting us or someone slandering us, somebody who's fake, somebody who lies about us, and we were more grieved because they violate God's law than because they hurt us. You know what I'm saying? We're more grieved because it violates God's law than, oh, woe is me. They hurt me, you know, because we feel injured. We'd be more grieved because of the violation to God's word. Think about that. Can we pray for them? How long does it take our heart to turn around? That person who persecutes you, gave you a hard time because you're a Christian. How long does it take you to turn around and pray and get over that anger and that hurt and all that other stuff? How long is that transition? I think that's a good gauge of where we're at. Are we too angry or are we too hurt to pray? But the more this guy's rejected and the word of God is forgotten, the more he was determined to be zealous for those words. You know what? Don't let what's going on in the world, don't let your relative, don't let your neighbor tell you, discourage you. Jeremiah, see, I'm just so blown away by this guy in our study. 42 years, people didn't listen, and he kept preaching it anyways. So the thing about that guy, he was faithful. Faithful. Every day he got up knowing that, here we go again. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to preach it anyway. Hear the writer. I mean, he is determined to be zealous for those words, even though his enemies may give him trouble. He's saying here, my enemies aren't going to stop me. I'm going to remain zealous for the Lord and his word. So he's going to make sure that he honored the word of God, even if others don't. I like that. Now, zeal implies energy and action, I believe. Again, I think it's very important if you're zealous for the Lord. You better get some knowledge going here because you're going to go out there and people are going to find ways to attack you, ask questions you can't answer. And in your zeal, you might even get angry like I did when I was a young Christian. Oh, yeah, you don't believe in God. No, I wasn't like that. I'm kidding. But I mean, you get this anger inside you like, how come people aren't believing me, Lord? They're supposed to believe me. This is your word. Well, zeal is good, implies energy and action. So this psalmist really appreciated the word of God. And again, you know what? Knowledge comes from the word of God, and that's what he needs to go along with his zeal, or any of us for that matter, too. It wasn't passive. So in other words, the living and active word of God brought forth a living and active response in the psalmist. Okay, he searched the word. He let the word wash over him. He let the word minister to him. He let the word mature him. He understood. And we really need zeal too, seriously. If you guys remember Psalm 69, verse 9, it's a messianic psalm. And Jews would know this. As they would read this, they would think, well, this is a psalm of the Messiah who's to come and everything, messianic. And we saw there that it said, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. I thought this fits so well with the writer of Psalm 119. But Jesus quoted this verse at the temple. He shows up at the temple and he looks around. You guys remember? He looks at the courtyard. There's animals all over and all this stuff going on. And animals are sold there for offerings. You know, you'd bring your animal and they go, ah, that's not good enough. Buy one of ours. And they'd rip you off. Money changers were there. You know, you'd exchange money. Maybe you're coming up from Africa or you're coming over from here or there or whatever, another country, another land, and you want to take your money and exchange it for Jerusalem money. And they'd rip you off. You ever cross the border into Canada? I'm always checking that out. Like, you know, what's the rate of, okay, give me a little more. No. But they'd rip you off here, coming to the temple and cheating the people and everything. And he found money changers there and scalping people. So he made a scourge of small cords. Remember this? Now, he didn't hit anybody with them. People are like, Jesus whipped people, man. No, he didn't. He was cracking it in the air, you know, and it was righteous anger. He made the scourge of small cords. He drove them all out. And he said to them, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's to be a house of prayer. We worship the Lord here. We worship God here. You guys have made it a place of merchandise. And his disciples were told, remembered Psalm 69. Hey, Psalm 69. And they're looking at Jesus, and Jesus quotes the verse. And they remembered that it was written in Psalm 69, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, this messianic psalm in John 2, 16 and 17. So Jesus had zeal. You know, that's not a big revelation, but he had zeal, and he, of course, had knowledge, but he had righteous anger. You know, I remember we had a little Chinese couple in our church in Canada. I love these guys. I'm still in contact with Brother Lawrence, I call him. And they came up to me one day and they said, how can anger not be a sin? They considered all anger to be sin. I said, wait a minute, you guys. I said, how do you feel about abortion? Doesn't it make you mad? Does it make you angry? And it took me a long time to get across to them that you can be angry about stuff. The Bible says, be angry and sin not, to convince them that anger isn't always a sin. Doesn't it make you angry when you see a pastor taken from his family and his arm chopped off and his kids killed and he's thrown in jail and his church is burned down? Yeah, that makes me angry. I heard of in northern Iran, they overtook a village and they killed every little kid in the village. One by one, they beheaded them all. That makes me angry. Well, there's righteous anger. Psalm 69 is quoted 17 times in the New Testament, and it's one of the 6 most quoted psalms in the New Testament. But, verse 140, look at this. Thy word is very pure, very pure. You can pick this book up and know that it's pure. Can you pick up a science book today or a history book and bet on it all being true? It's pure, brother. No, you know what? I think a lot of history books are lies. Somebody reported the story, and then somebody reported that to somebody else and to somebody else, and then they wrote it down. You know how many times things get distorted? The idea is if I start with Candy and I tell her a story and we circulate it one by one, it gets all the way back to Joe in the corner. It can be a completely different story, can it? Well, his word is pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Where can you go and get such an absolute 100% source of truth? Where else? Oh, yeah, the news, right? CNN? No, never mind. Well, the Bible's been well tested and tried. It is pure. Millions have tested the promises in it and found them to be true. Thousands have tried to disprove it. I was telling some of the ladies at the hospital about this thing that I found, evidence of the Exodus. This man went through all this turmoil and doubt and back and forth and back and forth and back and forth to Egypt. I want to find evidence on the Exodus. And he couldn't. So he'd get discouraged and he'd come back home and he'd think about it and pray about it and he'd go back. And he talked to Egyptologists and archaeologists. He talked to Egyptians. He talked to Hebrews. Everybody he talked to was really doubtful, but he just wouldn't let it go. And what they found out was that everybody who said, there's no proof of the Exodus in Egypt, you know what they did? It was so simple. And I knew it even before he said what it was. They put it in the era of Ramesses II. So they looked in those archaeological layers and all this for all the evidence. They found nothing. And I'm sitting there thinking, there's more than one Ramesses. And that's what he came to. There's more than one Ramesses. And they backed the history up. And they went to those levels. And they started finding all kinds of stuff. They actually found Joseph's house. Because in 12 monuments in the backyard. And they were all empty. It's because they all went to, you know, they moved on from Egypt and everything. But anyway, just to say that nobody's proven this wrong. Archaeology doesn't. Archaeology every once in a while pops up and says, hey, we can prove that book wrong. And somebody just, the Lord puts in somebody the desire to really find out, like this guy. And then lo and behold, guess what was right? Guess who's true? It's this book. So it survived the hatred of men. It survived the fires of doubting priesthoods. It survived vain philosophies of all kinds of different people. It survived the mocking of non-believers, the carnal wisdom of so-called modern critics, the philosophies of all kinds of knuckleheads. It's pure. We learned in Psalm 12, like silver refined in the fire 7 times. 7's the number of completion or perfection. 7 times. Know and remember that the Word of God is without impurity. It's inerrant in all that it declares. And I'll debate anybody on that, too. I know that people are like, you mean everything in that book is true? Even the discrepancies. I've got like volumes of books at home that talk about the discrepancies. And sometimes it's an error in translation, or this number really means that, or there's always a really good explanation. Not an excuse, an explanation. So anyways, it's pure. And remember that God's words, it's inerrant. This guy loves it. I like him. I love it too. Servants will, because the author calls his servants friends. We sang, "You're not only my friend, you're my brother." We sang that this morning, and I thought, Jesus doesn't call us servants, he calls us friends, but he also calls us brother. But we're also king's kid. I mean, we've got it all covered. So servants love this because we're his friends. Well, look at verse 141. I like this too. I am small and despised. You know what? Get used to it. You love the Lord and you're going to tell people about the Lord. You're going to get flack for it. You're going to find out that you're just one puny little guy, but the Lord can do a whole lot through one puny little guy. And despised. And that sometimes hits young Christians right in the face, like, I can't believe my family, they don't like me anymore. You know, and I'm like, wow, you are saved. Because you went to them and told them the truth, you know. That's cool. But he's saying, I'm a nobody, I'm hated, I'm rejected. Yet do not I forget thy precepts. I don't care what they do to me. So in the estimation of his enemies, the psalmist was small and despised, but man's scorn didn't scare him away from clinging to the Bible. I think it's good for us to realize how puny we are. Sometimes we get thinking, you know, I'm a big man, or I'm this, or I'm that, or whatever. We're just, put yourself right up next to God. You know, stand God right up next to you and get over next to him, and you're just puny. But he can do so much through one person who's absolutely sold out, filled with the Holy Spirit, and in this book. He can do a ton with a person like that. He really can. Just surrender to what he wants to do. But we're puny. But you're not a nobody. You're not a nobody. Sometimes we say, well, I'm a nobody. Sometimes you hear from Christians that false humility. Well, you're not a nobody because the way I look at it, you're a king's kid. So you're royalty. Think about that. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. God's righteousness is not a passing mood, but an everlasting virtue. It's not enough to say that the Bible contains truth. The Bible is truth. Every utterance, every word of God is truth. If we said the Bible contained truth, who decides what is and what isn't? That makes us the judge. He's the judge. If we start picking the Bible apart and picking, well, that part is righteous, that part's true, then we're the judge. But the way I read it, he's the judge. It doesn't contain truth, it is truth. Every utterance. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Jesus said, I am the way. And the means only. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. Jesus called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We have the word of truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth 3 times. John 14:17, John 15:26, and John 16:13. He wanted us to know that. In a very short time, he said that 3 times. And again, we worship in spirit and in truth too. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me. Any of you guys ever go through that? Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Oh, I read this morning, and you know what I read? Yet thy commandments are my delights. And I'm just like, oh, you know, and you know how you can groan and be praying in the spirit? In my heart, I was like, oh, Lord, your word is so good. Your word got me through this week. Your word got me through yesterday. Your word, thy commandments are my delights. Are my delights. I love them. You know, in this writer, he had a full cup of trouble and anguish, but with the word of God, he could see the rainbow through his tears. He went to the word, and it kept lifting him up, and it kept encouraging him. He had hope in the word. It's God's word. It's truth. It ministered to his soul. We need this food, don't we? We really do. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And again, I say, for him to say, give me understanding means this book can be understood. I hear this. I can't understand this book. Well, let me help you. First of all, are you born again? Because you're not really going to understand it until you are. I tried, but it can be understood. And he says, and if I understand it, I shall live. So it's not just that God's testimonies are righteous now. They always have been, and they always will be. But the more we understand them, the greater our capacity for enjoying life will be, both now and in heaven. Now, next here, if you look at it, is the word kaf. That's our next Hebrew character here. Maybe your Bible has it. The 19th letter of the Hebrew alphabet has a numerical value of 100, and it can mean either a sewing needle, specifically the eye of the needle, or the back of a head and neck. So each of the next 8 verses begins with a kaf. Sorry. I don't mean to make light of the word. Anyway, verse 145. I cried with my whole heart. Now, I like this because, do you ever do this? Your whole heart. Look, we've all cried out halfway, partway, 25%, 75%. You ever cry out with your whole heart? You ever seek God with everything? Back 30-some years ago, I was a graphic artist for mobile. You know, it was a good job and all that. And this guy gave me this tiny little, what was called the mini Bible. It had about 20 pages in it, and it was just scriptures. And at the end was the sinner's prayer, right? So I'd read this every single day, turn my computer off, and I'd put it on my drawing table, and I'd read this every day. One day, it came into my mind, pray this with your whole heart, Jim. And I did. And I thought I'd gotten saved 2 or 3 times before that. But I think it was that day, really knowing that I cried with my whole heart, basically saying like him, hear me, O Lord, and I will keep thy statutes. And I meant it. And it was like, I don't know if that was just, I just received a lot more of the Holy Spirit, but I was on fire. I started to get on fire right there with my whole heart. But the word cry here is the key of this section. This is an appeal for help from a trusting heart. Almighty God can't resist prayers that come from someone who's praying with their whole heart. Can he? How could he do that? From a heart, a whole heart, prayers that express a desire to do his will. God sees the heart, and he knows it, and we don't. He says, I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. You know, when we begin to sink underneath the waves like Peter, remember Peter? He's thinking he's a big shot. I'm walking on water. Look at this. But he started to doubt. He looked around and he saw the waves and the wind and he started to sink. He cries out, save me. We can always send up that kind of a short prayer, a quick prayer. I do that all the time. Lord, help. Save me. The quick prayer. Help me. Listen, with your whole heart, cry out to the Lord Jesus. Don't wait for the situation where you're like, Lord, because everything's crashing down on you. How about if you go to him and everything's just totally peaced out? Maybe you're sitting in your living room, you're on your favorite chair, and you're like, I'm going to cry out to him with my whole heart right now, even though everything's going good. I think that means a lot to him, because we know we're going to cry out to him when all the fur's flying and everything, you know? I just picture me at that drawing table, and I could see this thing. It had a red cover on it. And I always think back to when, Lord, I'm going to pray to you with my whole heart. I think back to that day because I did. I really prayed with everything I had that this is more important than anything else ever, Lord. And you know what? You cry out to him like that, he will raise us up to go forth and live again, like the psalmist. Cry out because there's mercy and forgiveness and grace and healing in him. He'll meet you wherever you are. Right where you are. Where are you? You know how the people will go, well, first of all, you know what, Jim? I got to clean my act up for a good year, and I got to quit this, and I need to stop drinking, and I need to quit smoking. And you know what? No, just come as you are. He'll meet you the way you are. He cleans his fish after he catches them. He'll meet you wherever you are. And listen, unless you're saved, meaning born again, you're not going to be able to understand Scripture. So, a logical question, if somebody came to me and said, I don't really understand this book, the first thing I might ask you is, are you sure you're born again? Because you're not going to understand it without the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit yet, But if you become born again, the Lord gives you the Holy Spirit who will dwell in you, who will guide you, lead you, and teach you all things, Jesus said. So, would you like to receive Christ today? It's a good day for it. Think about it. Would you like to receive Christ today? Repent. Cry out like this. Cry out with your whole heart. He paid for your sins. Ask Him to save you. He was the perfect sacrifice for you. All the other sacrifices didn't do it. He's the only thing in the universe that's perfect, so He had to be the sacrifice. And He died for you. He died for your sins. And He's inviting you. He's giving you free choice. He loves you. It never gets old to me that God would become a man so He could die and take all our sin on the cross for us. Wouldn't you like to receive Him today? Ask Him to save you. He was perfect. Follow Him, and you, like this guy, you'll be able to keep His statutes. Because the Holy Spirit who will indwell you will also give you the power over sin. Do you know that we're the only people on the earth, Christians, born-again Christians, that are given power over sin? Us. There's no other religious system or belief or whatever that has that. Now, you still have free choice. That's obviously why you still sin, because you chose to. Jesus is on the throne, but you take Him off, and you get up there, and you sit on the throne, and you sin. That's what you're doing. So it's still your choice, but greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That's what the Apostle John tells us. Verse 147, he says, I prevented, or the old Hebrew means to go before or precede. I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. This is actually a description of the devotional habits of a man who just absolutely loves God. I'm going to get up early where it's quiet. Nobody else is up. I want to greet the Lord first thing in the morning. He's always going to be there. I'm not that faithful, but He's always going to be there. And that's his habits. He loves God. He will rise before the dawn to begin his day with meditation and prayer. You know, I want to make up a sign that says, no Bible, no breakfast. How's that? I'm just kidding. But I know, I understand some would, I know a really awesome pastor from Pennsylvania. He would rather stay up really late and do his devotions and pursue the Lord. He's a late guy. He's not a real morning guy. Some people want to do that. They want to stay up late with the Lord. That's okay too. I think to do both seems even better. Now, I know it's hard to stay up late and get up early, but for those of us who don't sleep really well, it's easier, I guess, but either way. But look at this. Look. We look at verse 148. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. What he's saying here is even the sleepless hours of the night can definitely be used for meditation in the word of God. You ever been up at night and you're just laying there and you can't sleep? What do? Do you just lay there and waste time, or do you, hey, Lord, let's fellowship. Let's talk. And you just start praying. He might give you some incredible things before you even get out of bed that are just for you to prepare you for what's coming that day. Seriously. One of the things, what was awesome today was we were sitting here and that one song we did, that was in my head when I got out of bed this morning. But the Lord does things. This is a simple one. I remember waking up with this guy on my mind and I just started praying for him. The first thing out of bed. It only took an hour or two and I heard he had fallen and broken some bones. I thought, wow. But anyways, in the middle of the night, he'll give you stuff, and even those sleepless hours of the night can be definitely used for meditation on God's word. And if you remember uncommonly that it can be or when or where the Lord gives us the treasures of darkness. I don't know if you remember this. If you were here on Wednesday nights when we were in Isaiah 45:3 says, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel. I look at those dark times. Maybe it's not even night. A dark time in your soul. A dark time for you. A death in the family. Some dark time. Something you were battling. And it was dark. And the Lord used that time to really give you a hidden treasure. Something that you wouldn't normally have experienced in great time. We go through some dark times, don't we? Well, God does some of His best work in us in those times if we trust Him. treasure is discovered in those kind of times. Maybe it's waiting. Waiting. You ever notice God will give a promise? Sometimes it takes years, decades before the promise is fulfilled. Look at Abraham, 25 years before the promise was fulfilled. God did his greatest work in Abraham in that time. It was a dark time. 10 years, he didn't even hear from God. Those dark times, he gives us these treasures of darkness. I like that. He does his best work during those times. He says, "Hear my voice according unto thy loving kindness, O Lord. Quicken me," or "give me life according to thy judgment." In reality, no Christian should ever get over the wonderful fact that we have instant access to the presence of God. You ever think of that? Instant access to the presence of God. Don't get over that. Don't get to where like, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, I mean, do you realize that? Instant access to the presence of God in prayer. And just like this psalmist, we can plead God's loving kindness and justice to preserve our lives too. He says here, "They draw nigh that follow after mischief." You know, do you ever know anybody that was just pure troublemakers? Just, man, troublemakers. My brothers were like that. I was the oldest, so anyway. We were like that. I remember that. I remember doing things that I thought, that was just evil. Why did we do that? Go smash some guy's mailbox or something, you know, something dumb. There's lots worse. We know that. But he's saying here, they are far from thy law. You know what? This is most of the entire earth. They are far from the law. I've found that if you take Christians, true born-again Christians, how many of them are really reading God's law, God's word? How many of them are reading it every day? How many of them are really trusting in it, obeying it? I mean, it whittles down to like, is anybody really doing what it says in this book? Well, most of the earth is not into the law at all. But you know what, too? If you look at this, if you think about this, the enemy is always near. They're intent on harm for God's servant, aren't they? Having rejected the authority of God's law over their lives, they will seemingly stop at nothing. We see wickedness today that's like out of control. It makes you think, how long, Lord, till you come back? How much worse can it get? They just found in some guy's house, what was it, 2,500 aborted fetuses? In his house. What are they doing in his house? What are they doing in the trunk of his car? His wife found them. People will stop at nothing. Listen, though, often people blame Satan for everything. The enemy, the enemy, the enemy. You know, life happens. You know, there was a guy that a friend, and he accused the enemy of everything. The enemy did this, and the enemy's doing that, and the enemy, and the enemy, the enemy, the enemy, and I said, time out. I said, the enemy isn't really picking on you because you're blaming him for everything. He goes, I don't have to bother with that guy. He's so paranoid, he thinks I'm doing it all. I said, do you realize this? Do you realize this? You're blaming the enemy for everything, so he doesn't have to pick on you. You're picking on yourself. He's already beat you. You know, so get with it. The enemy is not to blame for everything. Not everything. God is stronger. Get over it. He says that his enemies, they're many. They're far from thy law. We can't expect the unbeliever. Listen, you know this? I tell people this all the time. You can't expect the unbeliever to do the right thing. But Pastor Jim, they did. I know, they're unbelievers. You can't expect them to do the right thing. They're definitely not reading the word. They don't have the Holy Spirit in them. They're not being taught. Why would you think they would do the right thing? They don't. They aren't near God's word. And the enemy, the adversary, the evil one, or other enemies, your enemy, whatever, may be near, but look at verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord. Thou art near. You know, people, oh, there's spiritual warfare this week. Really? Are you that big of a threat? I know we're all a threat, but I'm just saying. I'm just saying. Thou art near, and thy commandments are truth. So don't forget that the Lord is near. And anybody who is with God is a majority. No foe can harm us. No fear alarm us. On the victory side. Keep that in mind. God is near. God's word is true, and he will never forsake his own. He says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. It's a tremendous comfort to know that God's word stands forever, for always. Think about it. That old song says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God we shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Remember that old song? Some of you may. That's a great song. I used to sing that even when I was a kid, when I was in the wrong church, they sang that. Standing on the promises of God. That's awesome. This guy stresses the eternal, the everlasting, the unending forever and everness of God's word. At least five times he says that. He talks of the eternality of God's word. Five times. This guy here in Psalm 119. Now, the 20th letter in the Hebrew alphabet is called Resh. Numerical value is 200. The meanings are poor, evil, and head. He says, consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Jesus told us, he said, abide in me, for if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. And one of the secrets of prayer is to pray the scriptures. Do you do this? Try this. Praying the scriptures. James said, we have not because we ask not. And we ask and receive not because we ask amiss. See, the scriptures are there for us to read and everything, but they're a tremendous example for the prayer warrior, aren't they? That was from James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But many of our prayers are never answered because we don't pray in accordance with the scripture. If you want an effective prayer life, pray the word, seriously. And you know what? The Lord really does look on our affliction. I know it doesn't seem like it. He does. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. So he comes to deliver those who cling to him and cling to his word. He says here in verse 154, plead my cause and deliver me, quicken me according to thy word. So the writer asks God to serve as his advocate and his life giver. And grievous charges have been made against him, and he needs a defender. This sounds a lot like David, doesn't it? He needs a defender. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. This psalmist has been persecuted to the point of exhaustion, and he needs an infusion of life, is kind of what he's saying here. The words advocate, 1 John 2:1, and counselor, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, both kind of could be seen as defense attorneys. Defense attorneys, think about that, if you will. And you know how great that is? Because Jesus sits on the high council of the Godhead. If he's our advocate, our defense attorney, our counselor, he's on the highest council there is. And he's for you. Do you ever think of that? You know, I was telling the guys in the college that he intercedes for us. And I said, in our mind, we picture him sitting next to the Father, praying to the Father for us. I said, what he did is so powerful. Who he is so awesome. The scars he bears and everything else, all the work that he's done for us, all he has to do is sit there on that throne, and that's intercession enough. The work is done. Our high priest sat down. The high priest wouldn't sit down till the work was done. He doesn't have to pray. He's there as a testimony that the work is finished, and I'm for you. You're mine. You belong to me. So this guy here, I mean, our Savior is on the council of the Godhead and takes counsel with the Father and the Holy Spirit for our good. And he's the judge, too. Isn't that awesome? When I was a kid, I used to love Andy Griffith, Mayberry. You know, what a great show. Nothing wrong on it. And then when I got older and everything, I remember we used to watch it at the first artist job that I ever had, graphic arts job that I ever had. We used to watch it at lunch. Barney and all that, you know. Well, I was watching one the other day, and Danny Thomas was on the show. And Danny Thomas went flying through Mayberry, and he got a speeding ticket. Gets pulled over. They take him to the courthouse, and the sheriff is talking to him and everything, and Danny's trying to argue the ticket, this little hick town, you know, and all that. And Andy keeps heaping more fine on him and stuff like that. And then he goes, well, I demand to see the judge. So the sheriff, you know, I think he took his badge off, and he takes his nameplate, and he puts it away, and he gets another nameplate, Judge. And Danny Thomas is like, ugh. I think he ended up doing time in the cell because he was such a hardhead. But I thought, our advocate, our counselor, our defense attorney, he's also the judge. And if he's calling you his, he's already judged your sin through his death on the cross and everything. So anyways, it goes on here, verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. God doesn't save anybody against their will. He doesn't. He never has. He will not populate heaven with people who don't want to be there. It's true. If you don't make it, it's because you didn't want to. It's not because you didn't have the opportunity. There's going to be nobody there that doesn't want to be there. So there's no salvation for those who refuse to listen to God's word. Think about that. They refuse to listen to God's word. Great are they tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. You notice that word tender? Understanding mercy. This means when you screw up for the 100,000th time again, he still understands. He still understands. You know what? I understand. My mercy is still there for you. It's tender. And he says, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments. Have you ever meditated on the mercy of God? Think about that. That's something to meditate on, because no human language could ever adequately describe enough adequately the mercy of God. It just can't be done. If you really let it sink in, you know, maybe you haven't been as bad as me or something, I don't know, but no, I'm just saying, you know, to really understand that he has given you mercy when you don't deserve it is something else. His tender mercies can never be exhausted by a request. In the persecuted psalmist, he asks for mercy of life. In other words, what he's asking for is to be delivered from his would-be slayers. He's under pressure. He's obviously threatened with death somehow. And if you look at the next verse, he says, many are my persecutors and mine enemies. We know that fits David. We know that fits Jesus. Many, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. They can keep coming at me, but I'm still going to keep sticking with you, Lord. Many of these verses are going to find their true fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, of course. Surrounded by persecutors and enemies, he still remains faithful to the Lord. He remains faithful to the testimonies of his Father. That would be Jesus. But David, again, he had many enemies too. You know, when we got to Toronto in 2002, the Lord had sent us out of Finger Lakes, and he gave me Revelation 3:8, I've opened for you a door. And someone prophesied that in the worship room one night. They got to get the prophecy, and it came out, and I knew it was for us because we were getting ready to go. The door's open for you, and no man can shut it. And the Lord showed me later that even I can't shut it. Even when I thought we were failing, the door didn't close. This is still a thriving church up there. But anyway, that's how we started out. And then we get to Canada, and things, you know, start happening and all that. 2002, he gave us that scripture. But then he gave me this, 1 Corinthians 16:9. Paul wrote, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. And I thought, oh, great. And then I met an ex-witch on the street one night at a Bible study I was doing at the University of Toronto. And she goes, you better go home and get an army. She goes, there are so many witches and gays and this and that and on and on and on and on and on and up here. You better go get armies. And I said, I've got God. And I said, I'm standing here on this corner in the middle of downtown Toronto. I don't even know where I am. And I just got done teaching a Bible study, and I'm not going to give up until he tells me to. And there, he was right. There were many adversaries. Many of them. But look, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Was he grieved because he was getting beat up? Was he grieved because, oh, woe is me, I don't think I can do this? He was grieved for them. They weren't believing. I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity to grieve more over insults to God than over the wrongs to yourself. You know, you ever get feeling sorry for yourself? What about God? They're disrespecting him. So how great would it be for us to be consumed with a zeal like that for the Lord? He says, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Again, in verse 153, the psalmist wrote, consider my affliction. Here, Charles Spurgeon points out with this verse right here, he says here, in effect, consider my affection. I like that. That is affection for the precepts. So also the writer asks for the third time in this section for the preservation of his life. Verse 154, 156, his life is obviously threatened. You ever have somebody really threaten your life and you really had to think about it? We were up there maybe a couple years and an election, a U.S. election was happening, but I'm up there and they're giving me hassle for it. I'm like, why are you doing this? Well, you're probably a Bush guy. And I'm like, well, you know what? The other candidate is for abortion. I can't go with him. And you know, a guy in our church, the very guy who was responsible for bringing me up there, went to other people and said, do you know what this guy's saying? He's putting down Canada. This guy was an American. He's putting down Canada. What he was saying was that, well, what I said was, you can get a free abortion in Canada. You can, with their health, this is what I think is really behind the free health care, you guys, free abortions, so that certain people can keep that sacrifice to the enemy going. He likes human sacrifice. Think about this. So you could get free abortions up there. And I knew women that were down in America working. They'd get pregnant and they'd drive up to Canada and get an abortion because they were Canadian citizens. Anyways, in saying all of that, this guy gets a hold of me. I'm coming over there and I'm going to kill you. And I got messages like this for a while and all that. And actually, I just kind of forgot about it. I said, Lord, you take this away, take care of him. And I just forgot about it. Nothing ever happened. But I'd get these death threats. So I understand he's in trouble and he's threatened with his life, with death and all that. But look at this, just to end here. Thy word is true from the beginning. I like this. So what the psalmist is confirming then is that the creation account is true from the beginning. It is. Meaning especially the first chapter where there were no eyewitnesses. Because people are like, well, there were no eyewitnesses. And well, God was there. And this is God's word. This is his book. He doesn't start out saying, well, let me tell you how I got here and that I exist. He just starts right off going because, of course, I exist. So he confirms the creation account is true, especially that first chapter. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So God's word is truth in its entirety. Every single promise in it is sure of fulfillment. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So the fact of the matter is that the law is a standard. Okay, the law is a standard. It reveals to me that I can't measure up to God's standard. Never could. But this should drive me to the cross of Christ on Calvary. I can't keep your standard, Lord. What do I do? Come to me. Come to me. I paid the price for you. I've got it covered. This should drive us to the cross. The only way I can fulfill the law is by accepting the one who did fulfill it. He did it for us. And he's offering to you his righteousness. And all you have to do is receive it. Yes, I want this. With your whole heart. Remember like I was saying earlier? You ever prayed, Lord, I'll give people, okay, I'm going to pray, you follow me if you really believe this, you know what I mean? You say these words, and then I always add, but really mean it with your heart. You know why I say that? Because when I was 19, I was down on the beach. This guy came with a guitar, his Bible. He looked like a hippie. I actually think it was Bob Chappell, I'm not sure, but anyway. He sits down in front of me, and he goes, hey, dude, you want to hear the word of the Lord today? And he's sharing out of the Bible, and he goes, come on, pray with me. And I thought, if I pray with this guy, he'll leave. I was not praying with all my heart. Because right after that, I jumped in a van with my brothers, and we took off and got in trouble. But I mean, if we would just believe this book, do you believe this book? Do you really believe this book? I believe this book. And I know, I doubt too. We waver and all that, you know. We get scared. We get fearful, whatever. But I'll tell you what, just accept the only one who could completely fulfill this. It's Jesus Christ. It is. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the Holy Spirit too, without measure. We can ask for more of the Holy Spirit. We can ask to be filled afresh, time and time again. Lord, we ask even now, and we do pray, Lord, for a greater desire to be in your word, because we're going to find you in it. We're going to see you manifested right here. And it really is our heart's desire. And I pray, Lord, that with all our heart, we pray that we might see you. Lord, we might understand you. We might know your ways and your will and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.